there are a few things in life that look more sad or empty or useless than a wrecked ship. Don and I went home to Connecticut for a couple days this past week, and Donna's dad's a surveyor, and he's working on a ship that was found in Essex, Connecticut in November. A man was just walking along the beach, walking his dog one day in November, and they had a lot of storms out there this year, and it moved massive amounts of sandbars around and changed the way things looked. And this man was walking along the beach, and he stumbled on an old ship that just got uncovered just enough for him to see the pieces of the boat that were sticking out of the sand. Really fascinating. He called an archaeologist. The archaeologist came out, and it turned out to be a ship at least from the early 1800s. Back in 1815 in Essex, the British came in and they burned most of the ships in the harbor and attacked the people. And one of the ships, they think that it might be the Black Pearl, which is one of the ships that they took out of the harbor a little ways and then burned it out a little bit ways, but it didn't burn, it sunk really quickly. And so they think the ship that this man found might be the Black Pearl, and Donna's dad surveying it for the archaeologist. And so he took us out there, and we took a very cold walk. First time I ever saw frozen salt water. Salt water freezes. The long walk, and it was cold, and we got out there, and we saw the ship that used to be over 100 feet long. Over 100. Huge ship. And a big chunk of it was just sticking out of the sand, and they're uncovering it and working on excavating it. And it looked so depressing. The Black Pearl, when it was in its prime, was a beautiful ship. I'm sure its sails filled with wind and looked just incredible and proud and moved things around and people around and did a good work. But now, laying in the sand, you know, it looked just like the ribs of a carcass that you see laying in the desert. It's just what it looked like. They think it's turned on its side and it's sticking out of the sand. And it looked really sad, this dead ship just laying there, empty. I'm sure some of you saw the Australian America's Cup boat go down. Man, that was something, wasn't it? In a matter of seconds, this beautiful, proud, fast, sleek boat suddenly looked like a really sad, pitiful boat as the crew members dove off to save their lives. Today I want to look at what I think is the greatest shipwreck in the Bible. It's a man who began looking beautiful and powerful and effective and sleek, and his life ended like a wrecked ship, who, although he had lots and lots of potential, his life amounted to nothing, really, in the final analysis. This man is Saul, King Saul, the greatest shipwreck in the Bible. And the place we find the story I want to look at in his life is in 1 Samuel 15. And as we turn to read the story, let me begin in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for in it we find ourselves, Lord. We find examples of shipwrecked lives, much like our own very often. People we can totally identify with. But Lord, in it we also find your mighty power and that you are working in our lives. Father, we love you and thank you for your word. Lord, I pray you would forgive me for my sin, make me a vessel worthy of communicating your word. Lord, I pray we could hear from you this morning. Thank you for Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel 15 begins with God telling Saul that he wants him to go and totally wipe out the Amalekites. This is a war of total destruction. These wars of total destruction in the Old Testament are considered by many to be the most sticky, nasty problem in the Old Testament, if not in the Bible at all, because they offend us. these wars of total destruction, where God says to go in and wipe out everything. Men, women, children, possessions, animals, everything. The word in Hebrew is harem. It means ban or to devote entirely to the Lord. The irrevocable giving over of the Lord. Giving people and things over to the Lord, and this offends people. And it's a tough thing to deal with. This is a sermon in itself, this issue of the ban. I'd like to just make some brief points about it before we move on and get back to Saul. I'm just going to fly through these points. There were definitely some political, military issues of safety and power that were brought about by a war like this. But a war of this kind, a war where God puts harem on a people, its primary significance is theological. The meaning, the cause, the purpose of this is found in theological truth. Firstly, this war, in this instance, was meant to punish the evil of Amalek. These were an evil people. They killed stragglers when Israel was coming out of Egypt. They would wait for Israelis who just were weak and who were tired and would hang behind the main group a little bit. And they'd come out and they'd savagely kill them. And God said he would punish them for this. He promised that. He would come back and punish these people for that kind of thing. Not only did they do that to Israel, but they were involved in sorcery, cannibalism, unholy rites, child sacrifice, bestiality. These were a wicked, evil people. And so this is an outright punishment of God. It's a judgment and a punishment of God on these people. There's a theological truth here that God judges and punishes evil. 2 Peter 2, 4-10 is clear on this. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says it very clearly. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. God punishes and judges wickedness. Another thing, God is patient. God says in Genesis 15:16 to Abraham, you can't take the promised land yet, Abraham, because the Canaanites' evil has not come to its full measure yet. And I'm a patient God, and we're going to wait and give them the opportunity to right their ways. God is gracious, even in the midst of a ban. Think of Rahab. Jericho was put under the ban. Nevertheless, God saw fit to save a harlot out of that ban because of her faith. So in the midst of a ban, God can be gracious. And even in the midst of this ban, he saves the Kenites out. And they're not wiped out as a part of this ban because they were kind to the Israelites. Lot saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the midst of a ban, God is gracious. This is a powerful theological truth that the wages of sin is death. It's a powerful representation of the fact that the eradication of evil and sin takes drastic measures. This is also a prelude to the final judgment, represented mostly in this idea of the city of Babylon that's going to be judged and wiped out by God. Those opposed to God's kingdom must be silenced if it is to come. This is a warning that those who oppose God should fear God. Psalm 2 says that God's wrath will be shown, and those who wish to escape the wrath of God should kiss the Son lest he be angry. Those who oppose God and his ways should fear him. The ban was also to maintain purity. Like chemotherapy to the cancer patient, the Israelites needed to purge that which would infect them from their midst. Israel was God's instrument of judgment, but not because of her purity or her perfection. The Bible's clear on that in Deuteronomy 9:5. It was because the evil of Amalek and the fact that God just chose to use her as his instrument. And lastly, the final point on the ban before we move on is simply that the sovereign creator of the universe has every right to destroy that which he has created if he sees fit. I find it interesting that we struggle with this so much, those of us who believe in eternal damnation, yet when it's in real life, we have a hard time dealing with it. The God who is holy and sees fit to cause those who oppose he and his ways to eternal damnation, why would it be strange to us if he does it in actual real life too? That's the ban. Just some thoughts on that. Okay, let's move to our story. I want to pick up after God tells Saul through Samuel to wipe out the Amalekites. And we'll pick up in verse 9. After he gets the command, musters the troops, says, the Kenites, take off, we're going to spare you. And in verse 9, we pick up the action. But Saul and the army spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves, the lambs, everything that was good they spared. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on a mission. The Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. And brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. What a sad story this is. Saul almost obeyed God all the way. Almost. He wiped the people out. He went and did what God said, but he almost obeyed God. He didn't totally obey him. He didn't have total obedience to what God had told him to do. I heard a story about a a missionary son who was out in his yard playing in the midst of the Congo. And the father came out of the house, and he looked at his boy across the yard, and he said, "Son, drop on your belly." The boy dropped on his belly instantly. He said, "Son, crawl to me on your belly." The boy crawled to him as quickly as he possibly could, immediately. He said, "Stop." The boy stopped. He said, "Now stand up and run to me." The boy immediately stood up and he ran to his father. He ran into his arms and he turned around and he looked at the tree above where he was playing. There was a 15-foot snake hanging in the tree. It could have so easily dropped down and killed him instantly. The boy unyieldingly obeyed his father. He didn't need to know why his father was barking out these strange instructions to him. He obeyed. He trusted his father. God expected this kind of trust from Saul and didn't get it. Saul had some exceptions to God's commands. God and Samuel were grieved by this. God comes to Samuel and says, "Samuel, I'm grieved that I even picked Saul to be king at all." And there's a beautiful thing here. He comes to him and he says, "I'm grieved about this, Samuel." And you know what Samuel, you know what his response is? He's troubled. And he cries out to the Lord all night long. You see, because Samuel's will was so entwined with the will of the Father that what grieved the Father grieved Samuel. What broke the Father's heart broke Samuel's heart. That's the sign of a true doulos. A true slave's will is so entwined with the will of the Father that what affects him affects the servant. In the same way, Samuel was truly a man of God. He was truly entwined with the will of his father. A.W. Tozer has a list of questions he asks himself often to get a spiritual check on how he's doing, to find out if he's truly a living sacrifice. Quickly, that list, I'm not just going to give you the one I want to talk about because you wonder what the other ones are, so I'll give them to you. He asks, what do you want to do with your life? Who are your heroes? Who are your friends? What do you do with your free time? What do you do with your money? And this is the one I want to focus in on. I thought this was so profound when I heard it. A.W. Tozer, the last thing on his list, he asked himself, what do you laugh at? Boy, I thought that was profound when I heard it. What do you think is funny? What things make you laugh? And I guess we could expand on that and say, what things grieve you? That's an important question. Do you find things funny that are sin? Do you find things funny in life, even if they're put in a very funny joke or movie or situation? Do you laugh at things that require Jesus to go to the cross? What do you laugh at? What grieves you? Is your heart like God's heart? Do you find amusing the same things God does? God's amused by things. He laughs at things. But some things also grieve Him. That's an important question we need to ask ourselves. So, God comes to Samuel and He says, "Samuel, I'm sorry I even did this." So Samuel cries out to the Lord all night. He's heartbroken. And he gets up the next day. Imagine this. Samuel gets up the next day after hearing what Saul had done. After crying all night. I wouldn't limit that to just crying out with his voice. I think he wept. And he went to find Saul. To confront him. Find out what's going on. Saul, what'd you do this time? And he goes to Saul. Picture this. Tired. Sure, he didn't eat all night. He's very emotional, very upset. And he goes to find Saul. And where is Saul? He's building an altar for himself. He's making a monument in honor of himself. Isn't that perfect? Doesn't that show us what is at the root of Saul's disobedience? Isn't that so revealing? Imagine how disappointed Samuel was. So he goes and he finds him. Now, this isn't the first time Samuel's confronted Saul like this. One time before, Saul offered a sacrifice he shouldn't have. He offered a burnt offering. And that was the role of Samuel. And he did it because he was impatient, he was afraid, he didn't want to wait on the Lord, and he went and he did something he shouldn't have. And just a couple chapters before, Samuel comes to him and he says, "What'd you do, Saul?" And he said, "Well, you said you were coming, you didn't come, and I had the troops were getting scared, and the Philistines were coming, and I didn't know what to do." So this little interaction we're about to see here has happened once before, and it's almost like Saul knows. And he sees Samuel, and he knows what he did. And rather than hiding, he does what I do sometimes when I do something wrong. There are kind of two approaches you can take when you do something wrong. Either you hide your face or you stand bold-faced. And Saul goes for the second option here. And he runs up to Samuel. He says, "The Lord bless you." Now that might sound like a pious thing, but that was kind of a common way to address people. It's almost like saying, "What's up?" I'll be flippant here. I know Samuel's ticked off at me, but I'll just go up and try to make everything nice and maybe forget about it. So Saul runs up to him and says, "Hey, Samuel, how you doing? Did everything the Lord said to?" Isn't that amazing? Always be suspicious when people affirm or deny something you ask nothing about. And when they do it adamantly, always be suspicious of that. Any Bugs Bunny fans here? I love Bugs Bunny. My favorite episode, I don't know if you remember, when Yosemite Sam kind of takes him hostage because he's running from the police, and they go in the house, and Bugs Bunny starts doing the voice of the police coming, and it scares Yosemite Sam. He says, "Okay, Clancy, take the boys and surround the house." And Yosemite Sam's running around, and he's hiding and everything. And Bugs Bunny's so smart. I never appreciated Bugs Bunny until I was older. He's a little nasty at times, but he's great. And he says, "Quick, hide in here." And he opens up the oven. And Yosemite Sam runs in the oven and he closes it. And so he role plays this whole thing of these police coming and they're outside and this Irish cop is out there barking commands at his police. And what Bugs Bunny does is he kind of parodies someone who is doing what Saul's doing here, overtly covering up what's going on by boldly stating the opposite. And so, supposedly, he makes believe the police come in the house, and Yosemite Sam's listening to this whole dialogue out there, and he says, "He's not in the oven! Don't look in the oven! He's not in the oven! If he was in the oven, would I turn it on?" And he turns it on. "See, he's not in the oven! If he was in the oven, would I take this match and throw it in there?" And he throws it in there, and Yosemite Sam blows up. Bugs Bunny was parroting this kind of response. "It's not in here. Don't look under here." That's what Saul does. He comes up and he says, "I did everything God said to. Can we move on to something else? Next issue? Next topic?" Samuel will have none of it. And he said, "No, I'm not going to listen to that." Now, Saul started out really well in his ministry. When Samuel came and said, "I'm going to anoint you king," Saul said, "Who am I to be anointed king? I can't be king. I'm a Benjamite. I am a small, puny clan. I'm nothing." And when they were trying to find the king publicly, that was in his private anointing, and when they wanted to proclaim the king publicly, he was hiding in the baggage. He didn't think he was great or anything. He didn't think he could ever do it. He was humble. And it worked well when he was humble. God's Spirit came in him on power. He did wonderful things for God. Saul's basic problem, this is a main point here, is that he lost sight of that. And he came to think too highly of himself. And when you do that, you think of God less highly than you should. You know, that seems to be always at the core of our problem. It's pride. And when we get like that, we do what Saul did. We reject the word of God. We no longer feel obligated to obey. God can only use us when we're small in our own eyes. He will only use us when we're small in our own eyes. Great gifts can be beautiful like Rachel. Pride in those gifts can make our lives as barren as Rachel. Either we must lay self aside or God will lay ourselves aside. A swollen head is not fit to wear a crown. Do you know that? I didn't know this. So, a couple days ago. You know that if you take a flower from the valley and try to transplant it up on the mountain, it does pretty well. It can usually make that adaptation pretty well. If you take a wildflower from the mountain and put it down in the valley, it almost is never going to survive. What a parallel that is to we human beings. It doesn't take us too much trouble to make an ascent, to move up to positions of authority and greatness. But for us to go back down requires great, great things. Disobedience cost Saul his kingship, his fellowship, his leadership, and eventually his life. In a sad way, Saul's response to Samuel's confrontation is humorous, because I see so much of myself in it. I think I've used every excuse that Saul has used at one point in my life or another for things that I have done wrong. It's almost comical. Because of our shared humanness. When we look at the way Saul handled his confrontation, he's so human. First thing he does is he lies. I did what I was supposed to. He denies. But I did. He wouldn't face up to what he did. And as we know, denial is not just the river in Egypt. It's real. Denial is something in our lives we've got to be aware of. He blames. I thought I was going to stick with that eyes theme. He lies, he denies, he blames. But couldn't figure out anything that ends in eyes and E. Some but blaming. But he blames. The men did it. They wanted to do this. I was afraid of it. He blames. He rationalizes. I was afraid. That's a good reason. That's a good excuse. He justifies. And this is an interesting one. He spiritualizes. But we were going to offer this stuff we took as sacrifices. I'm going to use my Rolls Royce as a witnessing tool. Unsaved people will want to ride in it, and I can share the gospel. It's like a prostitute vowing to give the money she makes from prostituting to the church. Spiritualizing things doesn't make it right. Even when Saul finally was in a corner and he couldn't get out, he said, "All right, I sent it." It was empty. There was no true repentance there. He was just looking out for his own reputation. He wanted Saul's favor because he knew there was power in it. He didn't want to truly honor God. Shame is a fantastic article. We talked about it, I think, about shame in one of the major magazines. Fascinating. And these secular therapies are realizing the value of shame is necessary for true rehabilitation of criminals and people who do things that society deems wrong. And so they require exhibitions of shame in people's lives as part of their therapy with them now. Fascinating, isn't it? For so long, shame was seen as a bad thing. And I read a story in this article about a 15-year-old boy who did a terrible, terrible crime. And as part of his therapy, before he could ever go on probation, he had to get on his knees and beg the forgiveness of the people that he offended. Terrible crime. You wouldn't do it. First they said, you need to beg forgiveness of these people. And the attorney said, sorry. He said, no, not going to do it. You've got to get on your knees and beg forgiveness. Or you'll never get out of prison. This is required. Until we see that you are exhibiting shame, this is required. You will not get on probation. He wouldn't do it. He said, fine, I'm not going to do it. True repentance requires a good, healthy shame, a realization of who we are and what we've done in light of who God is. Shame doesn't come easily. It takes an accurate view of who we are and who God is. I want to ask you the question I asked myself as I was studying this passage. What are the sheep that God hears leading in his ear in my life? What are the areas, the things that I've held back from him? What are the things that I have been making excuses for so long now that I really believe these excuses? And so I don't even see these areas anymore. I think we've got to constantly be hearing God say, Eric, what are those sheep I hear bleeding in my ear? We need to be asking ourselves that question often. As a Christian, there is nothing we can hold back from God. He gave us everything in the person of his son, Jesus. Keith Green wrote a powerful song to the Christian, someone who's saved forever. But we're talking about the Christian life now. We're talking about sanctification and consecration. This isn't talking about salvation. To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life. I hear you say I'll be coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Well, you speak of grace and my love so sweet, how you thrive on milk but reject my meat. I can't help weeping for how it will be if you keep on ignoring my word. Well, you pray to prosper and succeed, but your flesh is something you just can't feed. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. I see your work to make me either hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not your prayers of ice. And I'm coming quickly to give unto you according to what you have done. What are the sheep bleeding in the ears of God in your life if you're a Christian? If you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, what are your excuses? What are the ways that you're rationalizing around the truth of the gospel? You have all these intellectual issues that are just too much for you to deal with. And the truth is, it's a moral issue. You don't want to give up control of your life. What are the things in your life, if you're not a Christian, that you're using as excuses for not accepting the gospel? I heard a story of a young boy who was dying. And as he lay on his deathbed, his father sat at his bedside and tried to comfort him. The father wasn't a believer. The boy was. And the boy turned to the father. And he said, Daddy, I'm going to heaven very soon. Please tell me, what shall I tell Jesus is the reason you don't love me? The father had no excuses good enough to give his boy. And he turned his life over to Christ and he was confronted with that truth. What are your excuses if you haven't accepted Jesus? Are they the same as Saul, which are empty?
We have a powerful lesson to learn, not only from the life of Saul and the way we rationalize sin, and the way we respond to God and His commandments, and how we respond when we're confronted with our sin, but we have a powerful lesson to learn from this great prophet of God, Samuel, as well. I love this man. Boy, I fell in love with him in studying this. You know why? Because Samuel was a man of God. Because he spoke the truth in love. He loved Saul. When he heard about his demise about to come, he wept through the night. He cried out to the Lord all night long. He loved him. He mourned for him when he found this out. The saddest verses, some of the saddest verses in the Bible, are at the end of this chapter, when it was all said and done. And then 34 and 35, then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. He grieved. His heart was broken. You know what? He was unyielding in his requirements of obedience. He wasn't going to soft pedal things. His biggest concern for his dear friend Saul was not to make him feel better. That wasn't his first priority. He wanted to speak the truth to him. And so often, we want to make people feel better immediately when they're sinning in their life. They come and they confess. And what's so often our response? Oh, we all struggle with that. I hear you, brother. Yeah. People need to be confronted with their sin in a real way. People don't need to feel better right away. Feeling truly better only comes after we truly experience forgiveness, and true forgiveness only comes after we truly are aware of our sin and the severity of it. A good friend tells you the truth even when it hurts. I often ask people, if I had something in my teeth, would you tell me? Because that's a test I have for if somebody really cares about me. If I have anything in my teeth, you better tell me, because I'm going to look in a mirror after I talk to you, and I'll find out it's going to be a reflection on how much you think of me. We've got to be willing to confront people with the sin in their lives. Happy is the man who has a friend who will remember him in his tears and prayers before the throne of God. And Saul knew this. Saul knew Samuel was a good friend. When things got tough after Samuel died and Saul was desperate, who did he want to talk to? The very same man who confronted him. He goes to the witch of Endor and he says, bring up Samuel, I need to talk to him because I know he'll tell me the truth. I know he loves me that much that he's not going to tell me what I want to hear. He's going to tell me the truth. And so he goes to the witch of Endor and he says, bring up Samuel, that's a good friend. Someone who tells the truth even though it hurts. There's a valuable lesson we find in the first verse of chapter 16. Samuel was grieved. His heart was broken. He mourned. He went home and he never saw his friend again. But in verse 1, the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill up your horn with oil. Be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Yes, we need to have our hearts broken. We need to be unyielding in what we expect of people, but feel compassion for them, not doing self-righteously, but grieving over their sin. When we preach of hell, I heard it said that D.L. Moody never preached of hell without crying. Sometimes we preach about hell and we enjoy the idea. But here God says to Samuel in verse 1 of chapter 16, okay, I know you're grieving. I know you're mourning about your friend, but it's time to move on. We can't let our mourning and our grieving paralyze us. The kingdom needs us. We can't be incapacitated by grieving and mourning. And God says, move on. I've got work to do. It's an important lesson for the failed shipwrecks in our life that don't respond when we're involved in this situation. Saul's life ended in suicide. What an appropriate way for this man to die. He had it all. God's anointing, God's spirit, abilities. He was an outstanding man. But his life ended in suicide. Saul ran the ship of his life on the rocks of pride, the rocks of greed, and those rocks caused him to disobey God and his word. He shipwrecked his life by his own making. But the good news this morning is that Jesus is in the salvage business. There is no ship wrecked badly enough that Jesus can't salvage it. We're all shipwrecked. We come out of the womb shipwrecked and in need of a Savior, in need of someone to take our shipwreck of a life and salvage it. Jesus, Donna and I lived in England, and we lived in Portsmouth, England. And in Portsmouth, England is one of the most fascinating things that the fewest amount of people go to. It's amazing how few people go see the Mary Rose when they're in England. The Mary Rose is a ship from the 1600s, one of King Henry VIII's lead ships. It was out in the harbor on one of its maiden voyage, and it was a powerful ship. It had one of the first ship with two rows of cannon windows. Powerful. Twice as many cannons as any other ship ever. It got a little ways out into the harbor on its maiden voyage. The lower row of windows on the right side started to take on water, and it sunk in a matter of seconds. They knew the Mary Rose was down there, but in the late 70s, they pulled it out. And an amazing, massive salvage project was started. You can go see the Mary Rose. We were back there in the late 80s, and we went to see it. They, when they pulled it out, they store it in this huge home they've built for it. And they're constantly spraying it with water because if it dries out too quickly, it'll fall apart. And they've kept it just how it was sitting. And they're slowly, ever so slowly writing it as they're spraying it with water, keeping it wet. Huge, massive project. Fascinating. And so much of it's intact. The silt in the bottom of that harbor in Portsmouth is one of the only places that would have kept the Mary Rose intact. But it's this incredible ship. It's an old Tudor ship. I don't know if you know what they look like. It's long and then it comes up and back. Huge ship. Fascinating to go look at it. But people are in the process of salvaging it. And Jesus can do that with our lives. We can be like the Mary Rose. We can be at the bottom of the ocean. But Jesus can come and take us from the bottom of the ocean, a shipwrecked life, and salvage it. And you're in the process of renovating the Mary Rose, and someday she's going to look like you, just like we are. Brand new. Like you never hit a reef or sandbar on the ground or anything. Jesus is in the salvaging business. And we can take our shipwrecked lives and salvage ours. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that truth. That like Saul, our lives are so often shipwrecked. But Lord, you can take the worst wrecked ships and make them like new. Lord, I pray you reveal in our lives the bleeding sheep that you hear. Help us to honestly confront them and give them over to you. And through the power that you have available for us to do that, Father, we do love you. Thank you for men like Samuel. We pray we could be people who speak the truth in love. Thank you for Jesus and his blood. And it's because of that blood and in his name that we pray.